Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. And you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. But with God all things are possible." All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's bow heads and ask God to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, your spirit that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Apparently you aren't really a true entrepreneur if you haven't been bankrupt at least once on the way to making your fortune. Walt Disney, for example, went bankrupt several times before building Disneyland. Since the 1990s, real estate developer and Republican presidential candidate Donald Trump has declared bankruptcy no less than 6 times, apparently. The word bankrupt is not a nice word because it suggests failure, financial ruin even, or an inability to pay one's debts. And even by today's lax moral standards, to be bankrupt conveys a certain amount of shame and disgrace. No doubt this is part of the reason why Hillary Clinton brought this side of Donald Trump's business affairs to the attention of the American people in what has turned out to be one of the most controversial presidential elections ever. Now, to say that someone is morally bankrupt is to compare them with the likes of a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or a President Assad. In other words, it is to accuse them of being devoid of decent moral qualities. And yet, according to the Bible that you have before you today, every person that has ever lived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is born into this world in a state of moral and therefore spiritual bankruptcy. I wonder, is that the way you see yourself? Because that includes me and you here this afternoon. And this will be true of you despite perhaps being highly intelligent, well-educated, respectable, decent, religious. You can even be a Millwall fan, and this is true of you. On a more serious note, this means that as far as having any kind of friendship or meaningful relationship with the Christian God of the Bible, as far as this is concerned, there is, humanly speaking, absolutely no hope for you or me whatsoever. In business terms, it is a Chapter 7 bankruptcy. The company is no longer viable. It's finished, done with. Assets have to be liquidated. Creditors paid off, and investors will end up losing everything. And to think otherwise about your spiritual condition before God outside of Jesus Christ is to fail to grasp the magnitude of your problem. It is to minimize the importance of the one who came to deal with that problem, let alone the price he had to pay in order to do so. That is the message at the heart of the Christian gospel. And you need to understand this, and most especially if you would not yet call yourself a Christian here this afternoon, or have not firmly in your heart decided to follow Jesus and embrace him as your saviour. In other words, I think the passage that I read a few moments ago is saying this: no matter where you come from, where you have been, or what you have achieved in this life, you are a sinner, utterly incapable of saving yourself, and therefore in desperate, desperate need of a saviour. But what do I mean by a sinner? Well, a sinner is simply someone who sins. The Bible describes sin in various ways. Sin is moral guilt, which must be forgiven before you and I can approach or have access to the Christian God of the Bible. Sin is a sort of uncleanliness, a kind of stain or dirtiness that must be washed and cleansed before you or I can enter into God's presence. Sin is rebellion in which we choose, both you and I, to go our own way while ignoring God's wisdom and God's guidance. In our hearts and actions, we say to God, "I know best." Sin is also like an illness, causing a sort of spiritual blindness and deafness, preventing us from seeing and hearing and therefore understanding the truth about Jesus, the truth we so desperately need for our spiritual healing. Sin is falling short of what God both requires and expects from you in terms of both your attitude and your actions. Sin is also a force that imprisons you, limiting your freedom, and therefore its power over you must be broken. Now, with all this in mind, the first thing I believe God is saying to us through his word here this afternoon from Mark chapter 10 is this: keeping rules is not enough and cannot save you. Keeping rules, and if you're into keeping rules, whether your own or other people's, but keeping rules in and of itself is not enough to save you. I wonder, do you know that as you sit here this afternoon? In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, a man comes and falls on his knees in front of Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. To his credit, this young man was humble enough to recognize that he did not have it all. You see, he was very likely astute and devout enough to already know the answer to his own question. "I've done everything right, Jesus. Surely I'm good enough to get into God's kingdom, aren't I? I mean, I'm economically sound, socially, morally, and religious. I'm everything I should be, I think. And the word on the street is, you are a rabbi, a very good rabbi, and a very wise rabbi. So I'm wondering, might I have missed something? You see, I want to be sure because, well, I feel like something is missing in my life. Jesus, maybe you can help me out here." Immediately, Jesus throws him off balance with a question. Verse 18, look at it with me. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not here denying that he is God come in the flesh, because Mark has told us he is. Nor is he saying that he is not good. If you read Mark's gospel, you see that Jesus went around doing nothing but good. No, rather, Jesus is already pinpointing what is missing in this man's life. "Young man, to start with, you have a flawed understanding of what goodness really is. Here you are walking up to a complete stranger, albeit a teacher or a rabbi, but your assumption is that he is good. Why is that, young man? Don't you know that God alone is truly good?" Now, the Ten Commandments split into two sections. The first four are to do with relating to God. The next six of the Ten Commandments are about how to relate to other people. And Jesus focuses in on the latter group, the last six that are about relating to other people in verses 19 to 21 of Mark chapter 10. Notice the man's response in verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Notice he drops the word good this time. But notice also that Jesus does not say to him, "You little liar. Of course you haven't kept all these commandments." But rather, verse 21, we are told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. In other words, here is an honest man who had been careful to keep all of God's rules. He did not exploit people or take advantage of them. In other words, there was no BHS or Sports Direct scandal going on in the background of this man's business dealings, in the businesses he was running. No, he was a good man. Better, dare I say, than most of us here in this room, myself included. But the trouble is, here's the trouble. Like lots of basically respectable, decent, and religious people, he thought eternal life, verse 17, was all about the good that he was able to do. "Good teacher, what must I do?" But Jesus, in effect, says to him, if you want eternal life, it's not enough to just repent. It's not enough to stop doing things like murder, adultery, stealing, lying, defrauding, and dishonoring your parents. Verse 19, as good as all these things are, and they're good things, aren't they, to not do? You see, not doing these things simply makes you a religious or a moral person. And Christianity is not about being a religious or moral person, primarily. You see, what is actually needed, what is truly missing in this man's life, is a deep and intimate relationship with the Lord God. "Let me show you what I mean," says Jesus, verse 21. Look at verse 21. "One thing you lack," Jesus said, "go, Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Literally, verse 22 says he went away grieving. The thought of having to give away his wealth caused this young man very real grief. A little later in Mark's gospel, the same word is used to describe the distress Jesus felt when faced with the prospect of being cut off from God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, for Jesus, God the Father was his spiritual center and the source of his life, his joy, and the very core of his identity. For this young man, despite his respectability, despite being religious, and even concern for his spiritual well-being, his joy, his life, his identity was intimately wrapped up with his great wealth. His money was to him what the Father was to Jesus. Can you see that? In other words, he loved his wealth with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not the God who gave him that wealth in the first place. A little later in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells us the most important commandment is to love God with everything that you have and are, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this man was loving his money that way. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches that the heart of the human condition is the poor condition of the human heart. In other words, we are intrinsically sinful. We are all essentially, inherently, innately rebellious. We naturally look for salvation, for joy, for meaning, for our identity everywhere except the one place where it can truly be found, i.e. in submitting to and following the Lord Jesus. And Jesus exposes this in our young man in verse 21. Go, sell everything. Show me what you're made of. Show me what's really important to you. Show me where your heart is. In chapter 9, Jesus warns that this sinful rebelliousness in all of us is so serious that it is enough to land each and every one of us into hell for all eternity. And at the beginning of this chapter, Mark chapter 10, Jesus shows that even when we obey what the Old Testament law says, for example, in the case of divorce, we still end up breaking God's law. The bit about divorce at the beginning of Mark chapter 10 is not really about divorce. I hope you know that. It's actually about the fact that we can do what the law says and still break God's law. Because, of course, the only reason why God gave divorce in the Old Testament was because we were sinful. Not because it was a good or right thing, but to minimize the damage caused by breaking our promises to one another. And the same point is being reinforced here in this passage today, because although this young man kept the rules, Jesus said it's not enough. And here is why. It's not enough to keep God's rules, because you can do that while loving something or someone more and while not following Jesus in your heart. That's the problem. Can you see how chilling and how very dangerous that is? In verses 23 to 31, the disciples are shocked and stunned by all this. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, well, who then can be saved? That's a good question to ask. See, people have tried to soften verse 25, but Jesus' meaning is very clear. Trying to get a rich man into heaven is like trying to pass a camel through the eye of a needle, said Jesus. It is impossible. Wealth to a first century Jew was a sign of God's blessing. Old Testament characters like Abraham and Job were therefore very wealthy. But of course, the downside of wealth is that it brings security in the face of uncertainty, doesn't it? It gives control where we might otherwise have lacked it. And more of us than care to admit it are control freaks, aren't we? Money also gives you power over other people. As the saying goes, money talks. It opens doors because the fact is rich people are often treated differently to poor people. Money also allows you to have an overindulgent lifestyle. We're funny about money, aren't we? All of us. This can often in churches be a very divisive issue, money. Donald Trump's Manhattan penthouse not only overlooks New York Central Park, but is also decorated in 24-karat gold and marble, apparently. Apparently, it is the epitome of elegance and perfection. People who aspire to this sort of lifestyle typically think that this world is all there is and that their achievements are all down to them. For these and other reasons, money is one of the most subtle and powerful false gods in any and every age. People find it hard to give it up for Jesus and the kingdom of God because of the hold or the power it gains over them. When Frodo tries to persuade Gandalf to take the ring of power in the Lord of the Rings, in the Fellowship of the Rings, because he knows himself and the power of the ring, Gandalf says, "Do not tempt me." Springing to his feet, he goes on to say this: "No, I should have power too great and terrible. The ring would gain a power still greater and more deadly. I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe, unused. Great peril lies before me." Oh, that more of us knew ourselves as well as Gandalf knew himself. Is that perhaps why the Lord has not made more of us really wealthy? We could not wield wealth even in the desire to do good without it corrupting us in some way. Just like that ring in the Lord of the Rings. But of course, here's a problem. Relatively speaking, we here in this room are wealthy. What I mean is that you and I must learn from this young man. In the midst of being respectable, decent people who are concerned for our spiritual well-being, beware of ignoring the first four commandments while focusing only on the last six commandments. In other words, rules alone cannot save you. No, only a heart transformed by God the Holy Spirit, such that you love God himself first and foremost. That's the only thing that can save you and I. It's fine to obey Jesus, to keep his rules, but the question is this: do you love him? Will you have no other gods but him? Are you mindful of loving other people or other things more than him? Has his name become so precious to you that you dare not take it on your lips in vain? And do you grieve when others do? Do you delight in Sundays? Because it means being able to spend time investing in your relationship with the Lord your God. I fear we come to Sundays all too flippantly and all too easily. Is Sunday just a day off work for you where you may or may not go to church? Brothers and sisters, do you love Jesus? That's what it boils down to, says Jesus to this young man. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than anything or anyone else? If you don't, then your problems are far greater than trying to keep a bunch of rules. Secondly, we all need Jesus to save us. That's the second thing. We all, in the light of all this, we all need Jesus to save us. Now, if this young man, who was the epitome of what it meant to be a good Jew, could not and was not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus, what about the disciples themselves? Maybe there is hope for them. After all, in verse 28, Peter says, well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Well, Jesus then takes the disciples aside and gives them his most detailed teaching yet about what will happen to him in Jerusalem. You can read that in verses 32 to 34. It's the most detailed prediction of his death yet. For our purposes, what is significant is what happens after this. Much to the anger, verse 41, of the other disciples, James and John, who it would seem came from quite a wealthy background, according to Mark chapter 1, have a special request to make of Jesus, who gives them a prudent answer in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? See, having previously understood that Jesus was some kind of king, they want to sit on his left and right in his coming kingdom. To them, in your glory, in verse 37, means Jesus, when you are seated on your throne ruling the nations in Jerusalem. When that day comes, Jesus, one of us wants to be your prime minister and the other one wants to be your chancellor. In other words, we want the two top jobs in your kingdom, Jesus. After you, of course, but next, we want the next two jobs, the two most powerful positions. Poor James and John don't really know what it is they're asking for. And Jesus tells them as much in verse 38. You see, Jesus is like no king or ruler they have ever encountered. You see, his throne will not be made of marble or gold. Instead, it'll be a wooden cross, a symbol of humiliation, excruciating pain, and certain death. In verse 38 to 40, Jesus goes on to talk about a cup and a baptism. That's because in the Old Testament, a cup is often used as a metaphor for God's judgment being poured out on the nations. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays that he might not have to drink the cup of God's wrath. Mark 14, verse 36. And baptism can refer to some sort of overwhelming experience. The people of Noah's day were overwhelmed or immersed by the baptismal water of that ancient flood. After the Passover, the Pharaoh's army had a similar sort of overwhelming baptismal experience to their judgment. In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus spoke of being constrained until he went through a baptism, which seems to be a reference to his death on the cross. So without really realizing it or understanding it, James and John were asking if they could be crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. In verse 40, Jesus says those places have already been reserved for two other rebels, the two thieves on the cross, Mark 15, verse 27. You see, in Mark's gospel, every time Jesus predicts his death on the cross, his disciples demonstrate how lost they are and therefore how desperately they need Jesus to go to the cross and save them. The first time in Mark chapter 8, Peter rebukes Jesus in the strongest possible terms, saying, "That's not the kind of Messiah I want. Over my dead body, you're not going to go to a cross and die for me. No way." In chapter 9, after Jesus predicts his death for the second time, the disciples don't understand, but that doesn't stop them having an argument about which one of them is the greatest. No, I am the greatest. They basically, no, I am the greatest. It's pathetic. But Mark is deliberately contrasting the attitude of Jesus, the truly great one, with his disciples who only think they know what greatness is. Finally, here in chapter 10, after the third and most brutal description of what's going to happen to him, James and John, all they can do in response is demonstrate how motivated by self-interest and self-promotion they really are. We're seeing to their hearts. See, they don't understand that authentic Christianity is marked not by self-fulfillment or self-promotion, but rather by suffering and service. So in verse 42, Jesus is compelled to call all the 12 together and to explain that sin in my heart, in your heart, means that the world is full of people who revel in the status associated with power and position. It's what's happening in all your workplaces, isn't it? People jockeying for position, for power. Sadly, even in the Christian church, this can and has undermined the servant character of Christian ministry. There are robes for ministers to wear inside and outside church meetings, overcoats, scarves, hoods, all to help distinguish the authority of one person over and above another. In addition, there are bishops and rectors and priests and vicars and curates and deacons. You have reverends, very reverends and most reverends. Not to mention canons and archdeacons. All of which suggest hierarchy, rule and lordly authority. These things speak of power, control and authority. And not so much of service, sacrifice and suffering. Notice in verse 43, Jesus says to his disciples, not so with you. Not so with you. In the world, those who are great are the ones who have many cronies or minions who serve them. By contrast, in God's economy, the great ones are not the ones who are served by many, but rather who serve many. Verse 43 and 44. But why is this so? Why can this be so? Well, because we have a truly great one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as the ransom, as the price that was needed to pay for a relationship with God himself. And despite the fact that you and I basically are selfish, self-promoting, and into self-fulfillment, and other such nonsense, because we think too highly of ourselves. See, it wasn't just that Jesus was glad to die for me and you on the cross. The truth is, he had to die for us in order to save us from ourselves. Because in Mark's gospel, we see what we're like through the eyes of the disciples, through this rich young man. A great 20th century preacher tells the story of going to preach at a college chapel in Oxford University. One Sunday morning, way back in the 1940s, as soon as he finished speaking, the wife of the college principal rushed up to him and said, "Do you know that you are literally the first man I have ever heard in this chapel who has preached to us as if we were sinners?" Apparently, previous preachers had been at great pains to deliver learned, cultured, and intellectually stimulating sermons that left that congregation both unfed and unmoved. She went on to say of these preachers, who also left the souls of that Oxford congregation feeling very dry, "They do not seem to understand that though we live in Oxford, we are nevertheless sinners. Though you live in Broccoli and go to Grace Church Broccoli and have been well educated, maybe even Oxbridge, you're a sinner. You're born a sinner and will die a sinner. And Jesus is your only hope." See, Mark wants us to understand is this: the only hope for that young man and for those disciples of Jesus, and therefore for you and me, according to Jesus, comes in verse 27 of this passage. Look at it. It's simply this: with us, none of this is possible, but with God, all things are possible. You see that, verse 27? Only God, in and through Jesus, can save you and me from ourselves, from our idolatry, our self-interest, our self-promoting, selfish attitude. Only God in Jesus can save us. Nothing else is possible. Let's bow our heads and pray together.